Let us turn in the word of the Lord to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and our reading this afternoon is from 17 through 26. Luke chapter 5, 17 through 26. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he, answering, said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereupon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible word of the Lord. Boys and girls, this sermon has been particularly written with you in mind. A simple story from the Gospel of Luke. A story about a man who was cured in two very special ways. And maybe you've wondered, boys and girls, like I often have, about all those people who came to the Lord Jesus to be cured of diseases and blindness and the palsy and whatnot. Did he do anything for their souls when he cured their bodies? I believe sometimes we ask too many questions. When God isn't pleased to tell us the whole of what he's doing, sometimes we want to know things that, well, God simply doesn't believe is important for us. But the simple story we have before us this afternoon leaves nothing to the imagination. We are going to learn about a man who was cured both physically and also spiritually. But we're also going to learn some important lessons, I hope, with God's blessing, about faith and about friends and about the glory of God. So boys and girls, we have a story that is simple enough for you to follow, but let's not be fooled by its simplicity into thinking we don't need the Lord to bless this part of the Word of God also, both that I could explain it rightly to you and that we might listen to it believingly and apply the Word of God to our own lives. Our text is Luke 5, the verses 17 to 26, but right now let me just read verse 20 again. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. In this hour of reflection, our theme is Jesus forgives sins. In the first place, we find a man in need. In the second place, a Savior indeed. And following, in the third place, a God-glorifying deed. Jesus forgives sins, a man in need, a Savior indeed, and a God-glorifying deed. Now, boys and girls, you know that a story has great importance if Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write about it. And it's interesting that So often when Matthew looks at a situation and by the inspiration of God, Mark writes about it in Luke, then different times these stories show different angles of the same story. But actually this time, for this story, the three of them write almost exactly the same thing from exactly the same point of view. Now, Matthew begins by telling us that this cure, this miracle, happened in Jesus' own city. Mark goes further and tells us that he's speaking about Capernaum, not about Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, but the place called Capernaum, not far from Nazareth, where, or I should say in Galilee, where the Lord Jesus often stayed when he was in the northern part of the country. We find the Lord sitting in a house. Maybe it was the house that he frequently used to sleep in. At any rate, people, we read, were crowding in about him. So much so that Mark says that there was not any room to even stand around the door. So you could just picture, say, your house, and the people were packed into every square inch. You couldn't even fit in the front door. So many were there, listening to Jesus and perhaps being cured by him. What was Jesus doing in that house? Well, we read, Mark tells us, he was preaching the word. Now what a wonderful description that is. Here, the living word of God is bringing to the people his Father's word, the good news of the gospel, calling people to repent, calling them to believe, to have faith in the one who is preaching, in Jesus himself. Now, in our passage here in Luke, in verse 17, we read that there were others who were there as well. There were Pharisees, doctors of the law. They were sitting there, they were listening. Now you have to wonder, knowing what they were like, most of them, if they really wanted to hear the good news of the gospel, or if they were just hoping for an opportunity, for a chance to find fault with something that Jesus said. Now, it's awful sad, isn't it, congregation, when someone, maybe today, sits in church or is listening to someone teaching or preaching, and in their heart, they are criticizing, they're criticizing the message, they're criticizing the messengers, not even listening for their own soul's benefit. Just trying to find something to complain about, something to criticize. And what's interesting is we're told that these office bearers, because that's really what they were, these men, these religious leaders, they came from everywhere. They came from Galilee. They came from Judea. They came from Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry had caused quite a stir. So they were investigating. They were checking Jesus out to see what he was teaching and what he was doing. But Luke adds something remarkable. At the end of verse 17 in our chapter, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now, of course, the story is all about the healing of this man with the palsy. But God is letting us in on something so significant here. Also, these whited sepulchres, these imposters, these hypocrites, even they, God's word tells us, were not out of the reach of the power of the Son of God to heal them. Now, you may be asking, boys and girls, what were they sick with? Well, they were sick with sin, with hardness of heart, hypocrisy, covetousness, living for the favor of men and not for God. Deceivers, the Bible tells us. And yet, despite all of that, the power of God was present to heal them. Maybe there's a person sitting here who's convinced that they've deceived themselves. Who's convinced that their profession is really a big nothing, who's convinced that they are nothing but hypocrisy and deceit. Well, even if that's so, hear the word of God, that even you, even now, even though perhaps you believed and it all turned out to be nothing, you're not out of the reach of the power of Christ at this moment to heal you. Don't be like these men who came to criticize, who came to find fault with Christ, but come at His feet, be like the man who we're going to hear about in just a moment. Dear friends, in the face of the miracle that was about to happen, a miracle that would deal with physical as well as spiritual maladies, can we not say at the very onset that there is no one too far gone, no one too bad for this Savior to heal? Well, boys and girls, let's watch what happens. Let's listen in to see what will take place. And the very first thing we find is this man who's in great need. Now, in this passage, we find that he is described as having the palsy. Now, that's a word we still use today. There are still people who have this dreaded malady. It's a condition where your muscles, the part of you that makes you move, is either partly paralyzed or totally paralyzed. Very often, as this disease continues on, a person shakes uncontrollably, sometimes once in a while, and as it progresses, sometimes without stopping. People become sometimes unable to walk, have difficulty speaking, and eventually can't even move. It's a dreaded disease. Now, today, of course, there's medications, there's treatments that can help such people, but then nothing. Nothing to help them, humanly speaking. Now, Mark tells us that this man was carried to Christ right on his bed. He was born, which is an old word for carried, of four. So four of his friends were carrying him to Christ. Now you know why they were carrying him, don't you? You can guess. They had heard that this Savior, this Messiah, this great prophet was able to cure people. So they figure, why not their friend? But what a shock. What a disappointment. As they began to come near to the house, what did they find? Crowds of people. Couldn't even get in the door. What were they to do? Here they were, carrying their friend. It must have been difficult. And now what? How could they bring near to Christ their friend? Well, as I was thinking about this, maybe in your mind, there are people that you know, family members, loved ones, others. You know they need a cure. Not thinking so much about physical cures, although that may be the case. We're talking about spiritual cures. Maybe there's somebody you know who desperately needs salvation. Not that they feel that need, not that they're aware of their need, but you feel it. You know it. You pray for them. You labor for them. Look at the obstacles that were in the way of these four to help their friend. And maybe you know something about obstacles too. How do I talk to them? And maybe when I talk to them, it's resisted, it's pushed away, it's argued against, it's criticized. How do I overcome these obstacles to bring my loved one, my friend, to Christ? And now this man was paralyzed, but your loved one, if they're an unbeliever, is dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually paralyzed, can't do a thing to help themselves, neither do they care to. How do you bring such a person? How can you be the means for such a person? Well, let's just pause before we consider that and continue with our story here. The man's need is very great, obviously. The obstacles are formidable. They're very difficult. Verse 18, we read, they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. They weren't going to give up. They thought, well, we can't just walk in. There's got to be a way. So they sought means. They looked at the windows. They looked at the back door, perhaps. They looked at the roof. Ah, perhaps that way. After surveying the house where Jesus was sitting, they come upon a plan. They're going to climb up on the roof. They're going to carry their friend and his bed to the roof of the house. Imagine that. And then what? Well, they're going to break up, remove the tiles that we read in one of the other Gospels made up that roof, and through that hole that they would make, they would let down their friend right in front of Jesus. You might be thinking, these people were strong. And I imagine they were. And you might be thinking they're very clever. And that's true too. But there was something much more important about these friends. More important than being strong or being clever. They had something else that was stronger than all of that. You know what it is, boys and girls? Faith. They had strong faith. How do I know that? Because they were convinced if they could just bring their friend to Christ, Christ would help him, could help him. They were going to do whatever they could to help their friend, to bring him to the Savior. But let's go back to your friend, or your loved one, or your family member. The one that you know, unless something changes, is going to drop straight into hell. It would have been easy, wouldn't it, for these four friends to say, you know, it's just not going to work. Look at the crowd. Look at the door. Maybe another day. No doubt, they felt the weight of the man they were carrying, the crowds around the door. But so strong was their belief that Christ could and would help, they were going to persist. They pressed on trying to help their friend. They lifted him to the roof. And my question to you, dear believing friend, do you have that kind of faith? Never mind the obstacles. That's nothing for Christ to overcome. Do you believe that if you're able to bring your friend to Christ, or to bring Christ, as it were, in the word to your friend, that the cure would take place? Do you believe that? Do you agonize over this person already? Despite the seeming impossibilities, are you resolved in your heart to do whatever is necessary to bring your loved one to the Savior? Do you make efforts, or have you given up? Have a few obstacles in the way caused you so much discouragement that you figure it's just not possible anymore? I can't talk to them anymore. Nothing can be done. Do you really believe that? Are you willing to carry them, if necessary, with the help of others, to Christ? Have you solicited others? Perhaps your efforts have failed. Have you found three other friends, so to speak, who might, by the grace of God, be successful in their efforts? Maybe the obstacles are in ourselves. Have we ever considered that maybe the way we're going about it, the words we're using, our attitude towards this unsaved person, our impatience, maybe that's getting in our own way. Maybe our example is a hindrance to their coming to Christ. Our occasional foolishness, our unbelief, our own being distraught or downcast, the example we give as a follower of Christ, maybe our laziness spiritually. Well, let's just resolve to repent of all our half-hearted efforts and to do as these four men, to seek means, to seek help, to bring whoever this is to Christ. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Mark makes it plain that it wasn't a thatched roof, which would have been easy, just separating the thatching, taking off a few of the bundles. No, this was tile. But they were driven by love and by hope for their friend. And so they succeeded. We read, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. You can just picture it, can't you? Just imagine this is the house here in this sanctuary, and Jesus is standing here in the front teaching, and all of a sudden, the roof, a clatter starts being made on the roof, and you don't know what's happening, and debris and dust and pieces of the roof are falling down on top of you, and all of a sudden, you see this bed coming right down in front of the Lord Jesus. How could anybody not see it? It was so obvious. What a moment that must have been. Jesus teaching, preaching to a large number of people. People crowded in to hear Him, to be cured of Him. And then there this man appears. That must have been something. And that brings us to our second thought. What would Jesus do? Well, it's marvelous. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the very next words they use are exactly the same. And when He saw their faith. Now we would look up and say, I see a bed. I see a man on a bed. I see four men letting down that bed. But where? How can you see faith? Isn't faith something invisible? Isn't it something in the heart? Isn't it something that's inside a person? Well, James clears up this problem very simply. In James 2 verse 18 he says, I will show thee my faith by my works. In fact, everybody in that room could see the faith of these four friends. How? Because they believed so much in the Lord Jesus and what He could do that they went to such great lengths to bring Him. Everybody could see. Except those who didn't want to see. Now I wonder if there's some people like that here today. You could easily see faith in action in this sanctuary, in this congregation, in this church family if you want to. You can see without the shadow of a doubt lives being changed. People who before were contrary to God and His Word are now walking in the ways of God, reaching out in love and in prayer to one another. And is there someone sitting here who still doesn't get it? Who still pretends like it doesn't exist? Who has all kinds of reasons why these people are the way they are, except that it's the grace of God? And why, dear friend, if that is you, are you still sitting in the crowd, shaking your head and wondering, why are not you, as a poor sinner, coming before this same Savior in repentance and in faith? They brought their friend to Christ. In Matthew 9 verse 2, we have the fullest description of this moment. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Did you ever think of what a remarkable sentence that is? It's a singular verse. Jesus saw their faith, referring to the four men, and He clears this man's sins away. Now that seems to disconnect in our mind. We would think, well, those who have faith, that God would bless them. But here He sees their faith, and on that account, He saves this man. He forgives his sins. Doesn't say anything about the man of the palsy, whether he had faith or not. Jesus saw their faith. He worked a miracle on that man. Now mind you, unless we're missing something in the gospel narrative, the story doesn't say a word about these four men bringing this man with the palsy to Christ to have him saved. We have no indication at all that the friends brought him there expecting Jesus to do this. Undoubtedly, they were expecting Him to cure this man, that he would walk again. And look what Jesus did. He did something that perhaps nobody in the room expected. In fact, it's almost certain that no one did. What was Jesus doing? Well, dear friend, Jesus went after the deadliest condition first. If you work in an emergency room doctor or nurse, technician, somebody's brought in. If you work on a battlefield, you're a medic, you assess, you look at the person, you look at the most awful part of their condition, and you treat that first. You try to stop the deadliest part of their wound first, otherwise the rest is useless. If they have a gouge in their side or they're bleeding profusely, it's of little sense to work on a headache or to deal with some other minor thing in comparison. Well, Christ goes, reverently speaking, after the worst part of this man's condition, and that is his lost soul. He saves him first. Had Jesus just cured this man with the palsy physically and let him go and never cured his soul, what good would that have done? Maybe this man would live weeks and years and walk around and act normal, but if he never was saved, he'd be lost forever. But now Jesus forgives his sins on the spot. So even if this man never was cured of the palsy, he would have an eternity in glory where he'd be perfectly whole, body and soul. Are we minded this way about ourselves and about others? Do we sometimes focus too much on the here and now kinds of problems? Does the spiritual condition of other people weigh far more heavily upon us than the other parts? Now, I'm not just talking about lost relatives. What about God-fearing relatives or God-fearing friends who maybe are not walking in God's ways as clearly and as rightly as they should be, who are perhaps veering off or becoming more and more careless in their walk and going astray and backsliding? Does their spiritual condition weigh on us? This man wasn't filled, we read, with an unclean spirit like others. He wasn't living in adultery like that woman who was taken in adultery, and Jesus forgives her. They came for a physical cure. He received a spiritual cure. The lesson, of course, is this. The Lord Jesus often gives far more than we ask Him for. We might be thinking of this much for Him to do, and how often He does this much, and how that ought to encourage us to pray more broadly and more deeply and more expectantly for greater things. Why should we constrict our view of God by paltry requests when God has shown Himself and His Word to be so abundant and so generous, giving His own Son that we might be saved? Shall not, Paul says, He give us freely all things with Him? So maybe we look at a situation and say, I can't imagine that God would do this or with that person. Maybe I'll just pray for this. That this person would have a little interest in spiritual things. That he wouldn't sin quite so much. No, pray for everything. Pray for a wonder. Pray for a floodgate to be opened. You see, dear friends, they came with faith in Jesus for the physical cure. And yet we read here, and there's no mistaking it, their faith was the means to this man's spiritual salvation. There's a lesson here, I think, about faith for us. Sometimes we think about faith in very narrow terms. We think about faith as just having to do with salvation. But the lesson here is faith has to do with everything. Believing in God and in His Word means believing the totality of what God says in His Word. It's believing about us, it's believing the promise that Jesus says, take no thought for the morrow, that He will provide for us just as He does for the birds of the air. Believing the whole of God's Word. And here we see something quite interesting. Jesus counts their faith about a spiritual cure to be faith enough for all this man's needs. It's all one piece. I sometimes marvel that some of you believe the threatenings of God far more than you do the mercies of God. That you're fully convinced that you're going to go to hell if you remain the way you are, but somehow you're not as fully convinced that if your trust is in Christ, you'll be saved. That somehow you can sign off on one part of God's revelation, but the other part seems beyond your reach. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Their faith in the physical cure was sufficient for all. He saw their faith. He honored it. Now we know that that faith was not generated by themselves. Of course not. And we're going to see where the glory goes for this whole episode. It won't go to the friends. It won't go to the man. It certainly won't go to the religious leaders. It will go where it belongs. But that's later on. So what am I saying? Well, let faith gaze anywhere in your life and get to work. Faith is a maid of all works. Look at your pile of bills. Look at your sick son. Look at your besetting sin. Look at your difficult spouse. Let faith's sight rest on any need whatsoever and bring that to Christ. There should be no avenue, no area, no aspect of life or circumstance that's unworthy to bring to Him. Faith fits all these situations. Nothing's too large, nothing's too small. Now, of course, we need to be careful. We certainly don't want to adopt the attitude that our faith somehow orders Christ around. That's not at all what the story is teaching. As if our faith is His command. But nevertheless, let your faith be bold. Let your faith be expectant. God does not constrain what we may ask for. We are the ones who so often constrain our requests. And don't be surprised if you lay one matter before the Savior, if He doesn't answer a number of them. Or if He doesn't answer it differently than you ask. Faith doesn't get nervous or anxious when we pray for this and God answers it that way. Maybe we pray for a closer walk and He brings affliction. Well, don't right away think He's not answering us. He is. His way. His time. Have you ever asked God in the midst of your sickness or of your weakness, instead of, Lord, deliver me, Lord, bless me. Bless me under the load of difficulties. Maybe you've prayed that your spouse would change. But instead of your spouse changing, God answered your prayer by changing you. By teaching you and giving you the grace to enable you to love him or her, to be godly toward him or her, pleasant toward him or her, even if he or she never changes. That's a marvelous answer. It's a very common answer. You see, we don't really need our circumstances to change or people to change. We need to be changed. Faith is able to operate in the pouring rain. Maybe God's answer is that we can simply be more godly than we thought we were capable of doing under the circumstances. Now, why does our Lord do these kinds of things? What He did here. Why does our Lord sometimes not take away difficulties, change people in our lives? Well, for one simple reason, that we might learn to say with Paul, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, did you ever see difficulties, struggles, infirmities, impossibilities as opportunities? As opportunities rather than liabilities? Opportunities for God to teach us the deep things of His grace, to lead us into greater and richer displays of His magnificence? That takes some training, some spiritual training, but it's well worth the sweat and tears to see difficulties, infirmities, impossibilities, things that aren't moving as opportunities for us to grow deeply in the things of God. Rather than always looking at it as, it didn't work, it didn't turn out, God's not listening. Oh, yes, He is. And the prayer of faith is always answered, just not always the way we think. Now, as we reflect upon the Lord's Supper, it's our prayer that your faith and strength might be indeed deepened, that our trust in ourselves would get less and less, and that our trust in Christ becomes more and more, and that our faith becomes less constrained, that we might become more expectant and delightsome in holy anticipation of what He will do as we, and yes, it is this way, as we honor Him with our faith. As our faith says amen to the description that God gives of Himself in His Word. I believe that Thou art the God Thou sayest Thou art. Now, as marvelous as the forgiveness of this man's sins was, this, of course, was not the end of the story. In fact, the leaders sat there and they were just riveted to their core with horror. We read, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But you notice that the three Gospels don't say they said this out loud. They said it to themselves. They thought it in their hearts. They didn't dare say anything with this crowd of people around and listening intently to Jesus. No, they didn't speak up, but in their hearts they were seething. What kind of man is this who would blaspheme? Well, their thoughts weren't hidden very long, were they, boys and girls? In verse 22, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts?" Mark says it this way, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" I don't know what you think, boys and girls, but if I were those leaders, I would have started trembling right then and there. Why? Because this prophet of Nazareth not only declared this man's sins forgiven, but now he's telling you what you're thinking. He's reading your thoughts and he's playing them back to you out loud in front of the whole crowd. Why? In fact, in one of the Gospels, it talks about their evil thoughts. Mark, there it is, Matthew 9. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Now, the practical lesson for us, of course, is, can you run from the Lord? Can you hide from Him? When you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing and you're looking around and nobody sees you, do you think nobody sees you? When you're thinking evil thoughts, maybe your parents tell you something you don't like and you're getting all uptight but you're not saying anything, do you think God sees that? Oh, yes, He does. Oh, yes, He does. So we should tremble too, that God still reads our thoughts and hearts, even though we might be going on and on in sin, thinking nobody knows. Somebody knows. No point in trying to run from God, boys and girls. The questioning of the Pharisees of Jesus' authority, He calls evil. Why do you think this evil in your hearts? What do you think He thinks of you who question His authority? if these hypocrites who question Jesus' authority to forgive sins, he calls evil, what do you think he calls you, who have sat under the preaching of the gospel for 10, 20, 30 years and still question his authority? But don't tell me you don't. You may as well put away that excuse. You question his authority. Does Jesus matter? What do you think he thinks of that? Just as the palsy man's friends demonstrated their faith by their works, now Jesus would demonstrate his authority to forgive sin by his works. That ye may know, he says, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the man who was sick of the palsy. Arise, take up thy bed, go unto thine house. And then we read, immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house. So what is the point of the miracles that Jesus did, children? We have it right here. Jesus did miracles to show to us, to prove to us that he is God. That he is the power of God, that he is the person of God, that he has the authority to forgive sins. And dear friends, the Lord's still doing miracles today. They're sitting next to you, a bench ahead of you, a couple behind you. Do you see them? What does it tell you? That Jesus' authority is still working. That Jesus is still King. That Jesus is still able to save. That Jesus is still God. Also in our congregation. It's very interesting. You might say, well, I do believe that Jesus is God. And I do believe that Jesus can cure. But I want you to listen very carefully, dear unbeliever, to Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The friends demonstrated their faith by their works. Jesus demonstrated his authority by his works, and you demonstrate your unbelief by your works. You profess to know God. I believe in the Word of God. I believe that Jesus is God. Nonsense. Any kind of belief that produces the rotten fruits that this text describes is no faith at all. But now knowing the Lord as we do, and knowing this situation as it's unfolding, what will the Lord do now? Will he give this man something to say? Is the story finished with just the double cure? Would be a wonderful place to end the story, but it's not quite over. In fact, the most important part of the story we haven't yet heard. But we will in a moment after we sing. We'll sing Psalter 249, all stanzas. This is Psalm 91. Because thy trust is God alone, thy refuge is the highest one, no evil shall upon thee come, nor plague approach thy guarded home. 249, all stanzas, standing please. Boys and girls, you're still with me. Still paying good attention, I hope. Now you might be thinking the best part of the story is over. The four friends came and they lifted him up on the roof. The roof was open and down he came, and Jesus forgave his sins, and Jesus caused him to be cured of his palsy. Well, that's it, right? It's over. It's done. On to the next story. Oh, no, no, no. The best part of the story still remains. You might be looking for it and you can't find it. Well, let me help you. Let's look at verses 25 and 26 again and listen very closely. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, the crowd was, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Did you see it? I kind of gave it away by just emphasizing it a little bit more. Twice we read it, "He departed glorifying God, and they glorified God." And as a matter of fact, boys and girls, that's the whole point of the entire story. And it's the whole point today, still. In other words, children, Jesus doesn't cure people just to cure people. He doesn't make people born again and save them just to save them. Nothing he does just ends with those kinds of things. It always leads back to God. It doesn't stop with us. Things he does to us doesn't stop with us. It always comes back to himself. What do I mean by that? Well, boys and girls, you know when we were first created, we were created in God's image. It's like when you look in a mirror and you see the image of yourself. Well, we're not quite that good an image of God, but we are in many ways like God as he created us. But you know what happened, right? Genesis 3, the fall of man, disobedience of Adam and Eve, how we ruined. It's like you threw a brick at that image and at the mirror and it shatters into 1,000 pieces. Well, when God makes us born again, he renews, he remakes that image in us again. We begin to look in our soul like him. And we're not thinking of physical appearance, we're talking about the way we think. And the things we love begin to be more and more like the things he loves and the thoughts he thinks. So we begin to, let's say, reflect his image and his glory again. The choices we make, the words we speak, the things we desire, the things we do, the people we hang around with, the clothes we wear, the goals we have in life, and lots of other things begin to funnel, begin to focus on the things that are important to God. And that is the important part of the story, also of our lives. If the glory of God, dear friends, is not what our life is about, then I can confidently say to you, no miracle has ever happened in your life like happened to that man that day. Let me say it again. If the glory of God is not central to your life, it's not what your life is about, then you can be confident that that miracle, what he did to that man, never happened to you. Everything God does in our life, he does for his glory. Now, God perhaps has wonderfully healed some of you, unexpectedly delivered you from all kinds of difficulties, that may well be, and you thank God for that, and that's appropriate. He may have delivered you from awful circumstances, and that's marvelous, and we thank God for that, and it's appropriate. But if that's all it is, it's not enough. Because God never stops that far. In fact, if I could just summarize what I'm trying to say, I couldn't do it any better than Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Just listen. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world," listen, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So the apostles talk about the amazing spiritual blessings of salvation, adoption, forgiveness, even election from all eternity. He says, all of these things he's given to us in Christ, through Christ. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's all right there. Let's break it down. Blessed be God. Why? Because He has so blessed us. Okay? How has He blessed us? Choosing us in Christ from all eternity. All right. Why has He done so? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the whole point. It's the whole point. That's why man was first created. That's why sinners are recreated, born again by God's Spirit, so that we would consciously live to the praise and glory of His grace. If that's your life, if the main spring that makes you tick, that makes you run, that makes you do what you do, is to bring honor to God and glory to God and praise to God, that's a fruit of His Spirit. That's what His grace is all about, pure and simple. But if your life is all about you, pleasing yourself, even if it's in a religious way, making yourself a somebody in the eyes of others, being a converted person, if it's all about you, either you're dead in sins or you're sickly. In either case, repentance is the prescription. Blessed are you. Blessed indeed are you if His glory is the mainspring of our life. If you're really all about promoting Him, pleasing Him, bringing others to Him, encouraging, building an atmosphere, a home, everything about your life, His word. And if that is so, bless the Lord with your whole heart. Thank Him for that mercy. That is just marvelous. It's going back to paradise and then some. And I say then some because Adam and Eve could fall. But when God recreates us by His grace, it is fixed. It is set. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's everything. To be made a new creature in Christ, to be an instrument to bring Him glory, there is no better life, there's no other life, there's no higher calling. You don't have to be a minister, you don't have to be an office bearer, you don't have to be a Christian school teacher. You can do that by the grace of God in whatever calling you have, wherever God's placed you. It's a miracle. It's no less a miracle than what happened on that day in that house with that man. And you will glorify God no less than he did. In fact, probably more. Why will you glorify him more than that man did? Because there's so much more to glorify him for. We have the full revelation of the gospel. He didn't. We have the completed scriptures. We have the full orbed ministry of the Spirit after Pentecost. He didn't have that. So as much as this man went out of that house glorifying God, so much the more we ought to. But you know what else is nice? And with this last thought we'll close. Did you see how this man's glorifying of God didn't stay with himself? It spread. It affected others. The crowd couldn't help but glorify God too. They saw the whole thing happening in front of their eyes. It reminds you, doesn't it, of Israel on top of Mount Carmel when the fire came down on the sacrifice. The Lord, He is the God. They had to say it because of what they saw that day. Same thing here. This man, this prophet, this Savior, do you realize, boys and girls, he did something that no prophet ever, ever did. Jesus raised that boy of the widow of Nain. Elijah raised somebody from the dead by the grace of God. Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes. Elijah, you remember, at one time did a similar miracle. Nobody ever did what Jesus did this day. No prophet ever said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," and in his own authority made it so. This one did. And that's why they went home that day saying, "We've seen strange things today." They were amazed, we read. They were fearful. Well understood why. He forgives sins. Is that good news to you? That Jesus forgives sins. Did you ever stop to think about that just one second? God is a holy God. We might think that God turns away in disgust from sins and sinners. That He would put as much distance between sinners and Himself as could possibly be. But in the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy One turns to sinners, not away from them. Pursues sinners, doesn't distance Himself from them. Takes morally filthy, polluted sinners and justly cleans them. He not only forgives sins and forgives sinners, but He transforms them. Unsaved friend, why not you? Why not you? Why not you? Maybe today, dear friends, you need to carry somebody to Christ. They can't go. Can't move. Maybe that person sitting here today. Maybe that person will walk out of here like they have 100 times, 1,000 times, resisting the gospel again. Move in. Take advantage of the miracle that we've had set before us this afternoon and use it. Speak a word to them of encouragement. To fall at Christ's feet in repentance. Lovingly direct them, gently lead them, and trust Christ just like these friends did, that He can do it. That He will do it. Thanks be to God for the verse in Scripture we read this morning, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's bring everything we can and everyone we know, nothing doubting. But let's not forget the end. Pleading as we do, the glory of God. Amen.